Good morning. All of you Rutgers students know that the first day of class for you is this coming Wednesday, September 1st, and you'll just keep rolling academic work after academic work until May 11th of next spring. And by my count, that gives you 253 days from this Wednesday until the end of finals next May. So one of my friends here has already moved in, and so I know that you all are getting ready for that to begin. So for those of you who might be in high school, I looked up the Somerville High School academic schedule, and you don't start until Friday, I gather, September 3rd. And your end of exams is May 16th of next spring. So you actually have 256 days by my count, and so you also have this marathon that begins this week. Even though only some of us are in school, I think each one of us is in a season of life that matters greatly to us. Some of the young adults who are dating now are wondering, when will we get engaged? And those who are not dating now might wonder, when will I start? The younger married ones might be wondering when we may have a baby, either the first one or maybe another one. Or might it be time soon for us to buy a home if you don't have a home? Older married people are thinking about things like, will this academic year go well for my children? Will they see their dreams come true in high school or college or wherever? They're wondering what we as parents can do to support our kids in this next phase. As adults get older, we're wondering, how long till I retire? Will I downsize or will I age in place? And so you're in kind of a season where, I was just talking to someone, Gigi and I have decided to put our house on the market. We know that sometime between now and 10 years from now, we'll probably sell our house. And so given that, the market's pretty good height, so we're going to put it on the market and then rent for a while. So we thought we were about to take a vacation, and now we're resuming along in every direction, trying to paint and get rid of stuff and get our house looking nice. So from the youngest among us all the way up to the older folks among us, all of us are looking ahead in time and realizing there are important things, moments of opportunity, and we want this period of time to go well. God wants Christians to know that there's something that they can do that will make their desired outcomes much more likely. There's nothing guaranteed, and Solomon, as we've been going through Ecclesiastes, has been saying over and over, we don't know the future. And of course, we can't claim to know the future. And just because you seek the Lord and obey the Lord, it doesn't mean that all things will go well for you. But what God does say very clearly is, when we seek his wisdom and we welcome his wisdom into our lives, things are much more likely to go well. Because God's wisdom is his love advising us. It's for the purpose of having our lives go better. His ways are ways of wisdom. And as we pursue it, we can expect to experience his grace and favor in some way. So what will you choose as you enter into this coming week and the season of life that follows? Are you going to be a seeker after wisdom? Many non-Christians, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, they could be very bright. They could be highly intellectual professors and thought leaders in our culture. But since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, if they don't have this kind of wisdom that comes from God, they are going to be living what Solomon called in our text today, the way of the fool. So whether you're a high school freshman or you're a college senior or way beyond that, all of us, I think, should ask ourselves this morning, am I going to reach out? Am I going to ask God that more of his wisdom would be found in my life? As we saw last week, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 13, all the way up to chapter 10, verse 20, where we're ending today, that whole section is a long section of comparison. Folly leads to these outcomes, and God's wisdom leads to these outcomes. It's a comparison. And all that comparison is there so that God's people will learn how to experience his grace and favor. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Ecclesiastes 10, 12 to 20. The page in the Pew Bible is in your bulletin, and Ecclesiastes 10, 12 through 20. Hear God's word. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you this morning that you are both a God transcendent and far above us, but at the same time, you are a God who is Emmanuel. You are very near. You're close. We thank you that you are a talking God and that you've given your word to the world and that you use your Holy Spirit works through the word to bring change and growth, conviction of sin, and encouragement to righteousness to your people. We ask, Father, that you would send your Spirit to teach us this morning, and we ask it all for your Son, and in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please be seated. There's an outline in your bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon. If you're watching online and don't have that, don't worry. I'll be very clear and repeat the main points so you can follow along as well. As we begin this text, I want to mention two guideposts that will help you to, I hope, be encouraged as we head into the passage. The first is, just being realistic, every one of us here is a rough draft and not the final copy. What I mean by that is, none of us here this morning is a newborn baby. I mean, they're all back in the nursery by now. All of us come not a blank slate. We've had scribbles and erasures and misspellings and dangling sentences that never got finished, and paragraphs that ought to be moved from here to over there. Our lives are not what they could be. We are in process. In fact, Scripture says we were born complicated. Luther said that man is homo inse incurvatus, man curved in, wrapped up in himself. We were born guilty with a bias toward folly. Theologians call it original sin, and it's real. Last week, I talked to you about how folly, Proverbs say, is bound up in the heart of a child. And I also mentioned that in Jesus' description of what's wrong with human beings in Mark 7, said from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, and he gives a whole list. And the last thing he says is folly. So it's part of the human condition to have an instinct, to have a basic nature that is against God and against his wisdom. That explains why sometimes even the obvious choices that we face, should I be doing this now or should I be doing that? It's obvious. You ask a friend, should I do this or that? Should I work now or should I lie on my back and listen to music? And your friend would tell you, you should definitely do you should definitely do your work unless you need a vacation. So obvious choices become difficult because of original sin. Our hearts are corrupt all the way down to the level of our choices. Just knowing the right thing is not enough. Our problem is worse and our problem is deeper. And on top of that, we have layers of scar tissue in our souls because of all kinds of botched surgeries that have been done by teachers or parents or by ourselves that have we've tried to fix ourselves and have in fact made ourselves worse. So all of that complication is real. And the real you and the real me is a little bit messed up, or a lot messed up, is weird. We have problems. All of us do. So that's the first thing. You're a rough draft. I'm a rough draft. We're not the final copy. The Holy Spirit says in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, but that day is not yet. So first of all, you're a rough draft. But then secondly, if you're a Christian and you're here today, you are a beloved son or daughter. You're a beloved son or daughter. And the gospel, the good news about Jesus, addresses the real you, who you are with all of your weirdness and incompleteness. He addresses you in love. Now, not in Ecclesiastes, which is more speculative, but in Proverbs, which is more encouraging. Proverbs uses the word son or sons 22 times in his Proverbs. And it's a word from God that tells Christians who they now are in Christ. And it's a word of grace that opens up the future. Yes, there might be aspects of folly in me and in you. There are. But we're sons. We're daughters. And that tells us a great deal about how we can have hope as we start new ventures and as we negotiate difficulties that we face in marriage or at work or wherever. In Hebrews 12, it says, God is treating you as sons. The Bible says Christ is not, in Hebrews 2, 11, Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And the Bible says in Matthew 12, 49, that stretching out his hand toward his disciples, Jesus said, here are my brothers. So, if you are a Christian and you're here today, you need to realize you are a rough draft. But also what the gospel tells you is that you're beloved. And God in love, who knows you better than you know yourself, who knows how to fix you better than you know how to fix yourself, that God is willing to graciously work in your life through his wisdom. Now I say those two things as guideposts at the start, because as we get into this, you might feel a little bit thrown up against the wall, because it's the nature of Scripture to expose our sin sometimes. But in any case, I want you to be able to go back to these guideposts and say, hey, I'm unfinished, but I am beloved. Now to the meat of this text. Only 9 verses. And the first principle that jumps out of us from this text is that for things to go well for us, we need to use words wisely. We need to use words wisely. Our text, as I said, is short. It's only 9 verses, and 4 out of the 9, almost half of this text, is about the wise use of the tongue. Solomon has been highlighting the complexity, even the emptiness, the vanity of life in Ecclesiastes. He says we can expect torturous twists and turns. There are pitfalls on life's journey. But in our short and uncertain lives, Solomon is confident, and he wants you to be confident, that wisdom is a very reliable guide to joy and advantage in this life. If you have wisdom, things will go well for you. One of my wife's and my delights these days, we have a son who got married on New Year's Eve. And it's unusual. I've had the privilege to do a lot of weddings. But both he and his wife prayed for a long time. They were single for a while. They got married about, I think they were both 30. And when we call them, or when they call us, they are so happy. They are so in love. And I'm used to seeing kind of a sine wave on that, where yes and no. And maybe they just hide it very well, so we don't fight out when they call home. But they have sought God's wisdom. Both of them are leaders in their church. And I'm just saying that if you seek wisdom and apply it to your life and your work, things are more likely to go well. And he's saying wisdom is a reliable guide to joy and advantage. Now, the instrument of this wisdom will be the tongue or the words of the wise man or the wise woman. This wisdom is going to flow into our lives both from Scripture and from people who speak Scripture to us. Phil Reichen taught me something here. If you look at the English of verse 12, the first part, it's 12 words. A words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. And Hebrew, 5. All right? Words, and then wise man's mouth, that's 2 words. And then favor, 4. Words, wise man's mouth, favor, 4 words. In fact, the last word, which is translated win him favor, is just one word. It's favor or grace. The Hebrew noun is hain, and it's just one word. So, words, wise men's mouth, favor. It's not so much that his words get him something from other people, they win him favor in that sense. Rather, his words have something to give other people. He gives them grace. He gives them favor. His speech imparts grace and extends favor. What a positive influence true wisdom brings. I'm so thankful that I have many brothers and sisters among you at this church. And there are some of you that I count on. Some of you I know who are so deep in the Word and so close to the Lord that I rarely, almost never come away from a conversation from some of you in this room without feeling uplifted or guided or encouraged because you walk with God. And the words of wise men and wise women's mouth favor grace. Now, on the other hand, sadly, we have the fool. As I've said last week, and I hinted at it already again today, this is not about IQ or SAT scores or any of that. The word fool is a technical term in the Bible for someone who leaves God out of his or her thoughts. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool has it as his attitude of mind that there's not a God and they're not going to listen to him or seek him. Maybe not all people who reject God are doing awful things that we can see right away. The verse ends, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none that does good. You might think, well, I know people who aren't fearing God, but they aren't doing abominable deeds. They don't believe in God, but I don't see them out raping and pillaging on the streets. So this seems a little strong. And it's true that not all of the darkness in people's hearts is something that is visible to us or may be visible now. But when a person ignores God and God's world, his or her speech will cause trouble in 4 specific ways that Solomon now mentions. First, a fool's words will ruin themselves. In verse 12, the lips of a fool consume him. They bring about his own defeat and destruction. They swallow him up. You may know people who have done that. Even sadly, our president recently said, it's not going to happen that when we withdraw, that the Taliban will take over Afghanistan. I told last week a story about a Democratic president who did well in the Cuban Missile Crisis. So this week, I'm not being biased, this is mentioning that Biden said something foolish. And many people, Democrats and Republicans, agree. Democratic congressman from Massachusetts, 4 tours in Afghanistan, went to Afghanistan, and he's 85% aligned with Biden in almost everything. And his words are mostly unprintable. There's a big story in the Atlantic Monthly about him. But he's furious at the way the commander-in-chief has managed or mismanaged the withdrawal. But what he said, and he also said, the geniuses who are working on foreign policy for me will take care of everybody. The fool's words swallow him up. Secondly, a fool, from verse 14 and 15, is pretentious about the future. Now, a major theme that we've seen in Ecclesiastes is human beings can't know the future. Now, unless there's divine revelation, which, of course, we've been given in the Word, so there's a lot in the New Testament that we do know about the future, and Solomon even says things about the future in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. He's saying, where's the future going? He and the New Testament agree about that. But the fool who's not being informed by God's wisdom is spouting out things about the future, and he multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. Apparently, from context, the fool is talking about the future. And he's pretentious, but he just doesn't know. Then down in verse 20, there's an interesting verse that I think we're just going to talk up in this part of the outline for topical cleanness. People who speak uncarefully about rulers, about people in authority, they risk offending authorities, and that can be dangerous. Look with me. Even in your thoughts, don't curse the king, nor in your bedroom, curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. It's a very pragmatic point, a very simple point he's making. Powerful people can hurt you. So don't go just pouring out criticism of them, because it may get back to them. It's wise counsel. Don't say things you don't want repeated. Now, some of you might think, well, what about there's a reason to speak against a ruler? I think it's a big item in the news right now. There's a lieutenant colonel in the Marines who spoke against the Joint Chiefs and the Secretary of Defense and said, why did you say that you were going to get us all out of here? And I had a friend who was blown up the other day at the airport, and he was furious at the chain of command. And so, of course, he's relieved of duty. But sometimes people take risks. They don't care if it costs them the authorities, but they take risks for the truth. But Solomon's point is not that. His point is pragmatic. Just be aware that if you do that, you're asking for trouble. Fourthly, and this is something we're going to spend a little bit of time on, about a fool's words. In a fool's words, there's progression to evil. There's progression to evil. When you first read verse 13, you might think, whoa, Solomon, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. You think, boy, that's a little bit extreme. Why are you so severe, Solomon? I said last week that one of the challenges about reading and understanding Ecclesiastes is the kaleidoscopic shifts in topic. As you turn a little bit, you go from one verse to the next, all of a sudden it seems to be something completely different that he's talking about. So just a few verses before this verse, he's talking about falling into a hole. He's talking about sharpening your axe. Very prosaic, ordinary, daily events in his culture. But then suddenly he turns and he talks about the deepest matters of life. He'll talk about death, or he'll talk about the future, or he'll talk about God and the way God treats us. And he'll go a mile deep about something when just a verse or two before he seems to be talking about fairly ordinary, simple things. In this case, what he's talking about in verse 13 is the doctrine of original sin, about what it is that's inside human beings and what it is that they're capable of. He goes a mile deep. This doctrine is unpopular, but it's impossible to understand our world without this doctrine. Every time we have a sense, maybe you're at a concert and you hear just spectacularly beautiful music, or you see somebody do something generous and brave and kind, sacrificial for others. You think, wow, aren't human beings great? Then all you have to do is turn your head a little bit and you'll see examples that totally disprove that idea. Every time we sense the moral greatness of our race, we are very soon confronted with equally powerful evidence for the depravity of the human race. Whether it be the great evils of our history from the Gulag Archipelago in Russia, where so many have died, the Holocaust in Germany, where so many millions were killed in concentration camps, the killing fields of Rwanda, all these evil things we could talk about. And sometimes we can shift from those gross, horrific, mass cultural evils to things that happen in our own living rooms and our own dining tables, things that are said. They're often ordinary but hurtful kinds of hatred between neighbors and relatives, parents and kids, husband and wife. Sin is an all but undeniable reality. And if you have been alive even a little while, you know there's something wrong with us. The fact is that for all of us, if we're honest, some things that we know are sinful are initially sweet. In fact, Proverbs says that stolen water is sweet, and he's talking about adultery. Stolen water is sweet. And if we're honest, every one of us here would admit that there are some things that are initially, that seem sweet, that we like. Gluttony, when food is tasty. Gossip, when we feel as though we're being let in on something important that we'd really like to know. Laziness, lust. For a little while anyway, until the guilt sets in, all these things can seem very sweet. Our corrupt hearts have a fascination with evil. Augustine, 17 centuries ago, put it this way. In his autobiography, he told about a moment of self-discovery when he stole something. And he already had plenty of that thing. But he stole it just because of the sheer pleasure of doing something he knew was wrong. He had a neighbor. The neighbor had a pear tree. And Augustine had plenty of pears. But he and his friends stole pears from their neighbor just because of the sheer perverseness. They knew it was wrong, and that made it fun. He stole because it was wrong, because doing something wrong and getting away with it was exciting. He wrote, "Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart. You had pity on it when it was at the bottom of the abyss." Do you have a little taste for sin? For vulgarity? For folly? We all do. Scripture calls it original sin. And so back here in verse 14, notice the progression. He says, the beginning of the words of his mouth, the beginning, that's where it starts, of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. There's the progression. It's not good. Proverbs 2 gives helpful background about the power of speech at its worst. You have it in your outline, a brief portion from Proverbs 2. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. The fool maybe starts with a little bit of folly, and it might seem relatively tame at the beginning, but as he goes on from one folly to the next and to the next, and there's no fear of God, he has no friends to say, no, this is wrong, don't do this, nothing to restrain him, nothing to guide him, his or her speech, the end result of this is evil madness. Some of you may have heard the name Michelle Carter. She was 17 years old and living in Fairhaven, Massachusetts, and she had a boyfriend named Conrad Roy, who was 18. And they began to be friends, and they found out they both had an experience of depression. And they talked about getting help together, and they talked about the things that depressed them. And at one point, he mentioned that he thought of taking his life. And she listened to him talk, heard him out, and this went on over a fair amount of time. It went on over at least weeks and maybe months. They talked about their depression. They talked about their discouragement, and Conrad Roy talked about suicide. And slowly, somewhere in there, Michelle Carter began to encourage him. Well, if you talk about it so much, why don't you just do it? And she said, well, if you had any courage, you wouldn't just talk about it, you would do it. Bold people do what they say they're going to do. And in her manslaughter trial, she was accused of goading him and goading him and goading him. What happened? One of her friends tells that she got a phone call from Michelle after he did kill himself in a truck. She said that he hooked up a way for gas to get inside the cab of his truck, and he texted her, it's a text. He texted her and said, I'm really, really scared. I don't think I can do it. It's not the right time of day anyway. You know, it's any time of day is fine. Just get back in the truck. He said, but I'm scared and it hurts. She said, get back in the truck. And then, as she heard him die, she then called up his little sister and said, hey, have you seen Conrad? And she wrote letters to the family. Oh, I'm so sorry about what happened. The beginning is foolishness, and the end is evil madness. Now, I'm not saying this because I think that a lot of us are going around telling people to kill themselves in trucks. That's not the point. The point is, when speech comes and it's not disciplined and guarded and informed by God's wisdom, It tramples over all propriety. It tramples over everything decent and good. One of the stories I was reading when I prepared this sermon was about the sheer irony of Hitler. Hitler was kind of a small and unimpressive man physically. He wasn't very handsome, but boy, could he talk. And the person who wrote the part I was talking about said, it's really ironic because he whipped the German people into a frenzy, telling them that they were large and blonde and Aryan and the master race, and they should really take over the world. And they were so excited and encouraged by his words. It can happen at the micro level of individuals, and it can happen with nations. Proverbs 18:21, this, you might want to add this, it's not on your outline, but it's appropriate. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, if you turn over your outline, you'll see that I wanted something, give you something positive to take home. There's a person named Dr. Paul Tripp. He's a very well-known and respected counselor, and he has counseled hundreds and hundreds of families, mostly Christian families. And he's heard a lot of discouraging things about the way Christian families talk to each other. And he had, this is actually edited slightly by me, because I thought some of his questions at the beginning were a little bit negative. So the last two or three bullet points, I edited a little bit to be positive. But my hope is that you could tape that on your fridge. You could tape that on your dorm room wall. And it might be an encouragement to you to have words that will bring grace. You'll be like the wise man or like the wise woman. There's no doubt but that what is the fertilizer in all of our lives is the way we live together at home. And what's going on at home tells who we really are. If we can change and lift the talk at home, we change and lift us. So far, this is all use words wisely. So let me speed through the next two points. Work wholeheartedly, verse 15 and verse 18. Verse 15 is just simple. Fools get tired easily by work because they don't know how to do it. They've never been taught, or they never learned, or for whatever reason, they don't know how to do work, so it exhausts them. Bad parents, bad habits, we don't know, but the end result is that their work exhausts them. They don't know what they're doing. Then the result of foolish living isn't down in verse 18. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. This is a foolish way to live. If you've got something wrong in your house, fix it. Especially if it's something like a leak in the roof, something major, go fix it. Laziness and lack of initiative causes roofs to fall in. It's true of houses, it's true of many things. So on the other hand, a Christian should think to himself, whatever your, Colossians 3, it's in your outline there, whatever your task, work heartily. For you Rutgers students, high schoolers, parents, all of us, when we work hard and then rest well, that's what causes good things to come. Whatever your task, work heartily, as serving the Lord and not men. So far, use words wisely, work wholeheartedly, and then briefly at the end, lead well in my sphere of influence, verses 16 and 17. Now, it's interesting to me that these two verses, one very negative, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and verse 17, happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of the nobility. He's talking about a well-prepared leader and a very poorly prepared leader. And the very well-prepared leader brings happiness and joy to the land. Whereas the poorly prepared leader, who's totally unequipped for the task he's been given, he ruins the nation. But notice what these two leaders are doing. They're both feasting, right? They're both having a really wonderful meal. They're eating and they're drinking. And what's the difference? Look at the verse. What's the difference? By the way, I just want to say, some of you who I think are maybe newer in church, you look at me a lot. Don't bother. I'm not that special. I mean, of course, you, tone of voice, facial expression, it's not wrong to look up here. But my job is to get you to look down at God's word. and look down at the Word and through the Word up to God. So look at the verse, 16 and 17. Woe to you when your king is a child. Happy are you when your king is the son of nobility. Both feasting, right? And the only difference is when they feast. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's old saying, Satan never invented any of the pleasures. All Satan can get you to do is to take the pleasures that God invented and use them at the wrong time and in the wrong way. It's true. Psalm 16:11, pleasure comes from God. I think you have this in your outline, don't you? Do you have that? Psalm 16:11? I think you've got it there. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Wise people know when and how to delight in God's pleasures. Almost every one of you, I would say every one of us in this room, is a leader in some way. Some of us in this room are pastors. Some are elders. Some are deacons or the spouses of those people. Some of us are parents. Some of you are leaders in your college fellowship or in a high school group. There are many people in this room who are small group leaders. And many of us in this room are older siblings. We have siblings we influence. So almost all of us exercise leadership in some way. And so as we stand on the brink of a new year for college or high school or older people, whatever that season is for you, what's it going to be? Is it going to be God's wisdom or your own way of doing things from the past? What do you want? What will you choose? Ecclesiastes 9:1, all the way up to here today, 10:20, is all about how God lovingly pours out wisdom for his people. Now, because of our depravity, for me to tell you, just reach out and grab it and just make a choice, it's foolish because of what I've already told you about our depravity. It's not that easy to do. It's like telling someone who's in a well and slowly sinking in the well, hey, just jump out. Well, you can't jump out because there's nothing to push against to jump out. And our depravity is so great that without God's help, we can't get out. But that's the amazing thing. Solomon's book is all about life under the sun, life without God. But the glory of it is that God has done something that changes everything. So we don't just live under the sun. From beyond Andromeda, from somewhere that we don't understand, God has sent his son into this world, this broken, depraved, originally sinful world. Our character is originally sinful at birth. He's done something in this world that enables sinking people to grab hold of Jesus Christ, God's son. And when you're holding him, his wisdom flows into you. As we start a new season, a new school year, a new time in our families, a new time at work, let's reach out to the wisdom that God gives in love, in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you are such a gracious God, that even though we have loved evil things and we've delighted in things that are wrong, that you took pity on us, that you had mercy and you came to save us. Father, I also thank you that the stories of missionaries and of Christian leaders in the past that many of us know about and have read, they aren't just describing a God long ago and far away, but they're describing you, the living God that we worship right now. And that I pray that all of us in this room, we'd be excited by a verse like from 2 Chronicles 16, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might on behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him, that you long to bless your people, to make them strong, to see them accomplish things, to have a good year at school, a good year in sports, a good year in music, a good year in the family, a good year at work. Father, we praise you that Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.